This morning's main Bible reading is taken from Matthew chapter 5. And if you're using the church Bibles, it's on page 809. Now, you may well recognise this chapter as being the start of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And a couple of things that we are particularly interested in today is how Jesus talks about our behaviour, what he expects from us. But also, we're going to basically be focusing in on this aspect at the end of the chapter about how we're to love our enemies. So I guess a couple of things to be looking out for as we read through this. So allow me to read it. It says this. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until it is all accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get it out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Right, in a minute we're going to have a look at that passage. But before we do, there's just a couple of things I'd like to explain. The first one is this. At the end of the sermon, there's going to be some opportunity for questions. So as we're reflecting on this topic and this area, have a think about any questions that this raises in your mind, because there'll be an opportunity to ask those questions later on. So that's at the end of this sermon. Another thing that I'd like to mention is we're doing something slightly peculiar today, although once we get into it and into the thick of it, it probably won't seem as peculiar as I'm making out now. Okay, it's not. But I just want to explain it so you know what's happening. We're effectively having one sermon about what it means to love your enemies. And that in itself could stand quite happily as a sermon on what it means to love your enemies and that sort of thing. But the reason we're having this sermon on how we're to love our enemies is because I want to talk a little bit about the method that's going on behind the scenes. And so as we go through this, I'm going to kind of be teasing out the thought process that we're going through as we explore this question of love your enemies. The reason I'm doing this is because we're engaging with this topic, changing the way we think. And one of the things, as I've already mentioned briefly in this service, but we discussed in detail last week, is that our tendency is to jump to this question, what must I do? What practically does God want me to do? You know, how do I apply the Bible? What must I do? But if we explore that question without first asking the question, who is the God that I serve? Who is my master? What he is like? Then the chances are we're going to end up coming unstuck and making some mistakes. So basically, as we explore the question of what it means to love our enemies, we're going to explore a little bit about what that would look like if we jumped to the question, what must I do, i.e. love my enemies, instead of first asking the question, who is it that I serve? Then we're going to say, well, actually, let's go back to the question, who is it I serve, and then see how that impacts what must I do. Now, I don't know whether I made a mistake there, and I shouldn't have explained what we're doing. And actually, if I'd just done the sermon, you'd all think, oh, it made perfect sense. But anyway, I've done it. So let's forget about that, and we'll go on to the sermon. One other thing to mention is that in your service sheets, there's an outline, and that's just an introduction, introduction, 3 points, and a conclusion. If that's helpful, if that serves you, if it's helpful for, to see where you're going, if you'd like to make notes, obviously make use of that. If not, just ignore it. Okay, that's a lot of stuff out of the way. Now I'm going to pray, and then we'll get to the actual sermon. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we have once again the opportunity to read your word and reflect and meditate on it. We do pray, Lord, as we're asking the question, who it is I serve. We pray, Lord, that we would get to know you better and that we'd understand something of how we should be reading your word and how we should be getting to know you, thinking rightly about you so that we might serve you better. Amen. What does Jesus expect from us? Helpfully, he tells us precisely what he expects from us. And we read it a moment ago in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. He says this, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." However, having read that statement and looked at it, it can actually be more confusing than it is enlightening. You see, there are at least a couple of questions that we find ourselves asking having just read that. Firstly, Jesus regularly criticizes the Pharisees. So, why does he pick them as the model of righteousness? Secondly, the one thing we know is that we cannot be justified before God by what we do. So, why does Jesus tell us our righteousness must surpass that of the Pharisees? Now, how many people solve this problem is it causes them to think the reason Jesus says this is not really because he expects us to do it, but rather it's an opportunity for Jesus to expose the fact that we cannot surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees. That is to say, we cannot surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees unless Jesus gives us his righteousness. And so the question is Jesus saying that we need greater righteousness simply to lay down the foundation for justification by faith alone? Now, just to ensure that there's no confusion whatsoever, allow me to affirm that here at Trinity we unequivocally affirm justification by faith. We affirm that we cannot be justified before God by righteous works. It's only by faith alone that we're justified. But the question today is that what Jesus is describing here in the Sermon on the Mount? Or is he talking about something else? When Jesus picks the Pharisees, why does he choose them? Well, here's maybe a helpful illustration. If I were to say to you, if you wish to be the fastest man alive, you need to run faster than Usain Bolt. Now, that statement, it just makes sense, doesn't it? Bolt is the fastest man alive. So in order to be the fastest man, you have to beat him. But if I said to you, if you wish to be the fastest man alive, you would need to run faster than James Corden, you'd think I was mad. I imagine most of us could probably run faster than James Corden. At least at his peak, anyway. Jesus' point only works if he understands that the Pharisees as being the greatest example of righteousness. You see, Jesus is saying exactly what he appears to be saying. As sons of our Father, our behaviour must outstrip that of the accepted height of righteousness. Now, just before we go on, there's one more distinction to be made. As we read this bit in verse 20, Jesus is not describing how you get into the kingdom of God, but Jesus is describing how the people in the kingdom of God should behave. That is to say, as sons, as adopted sons of our Heavenly Father, we should behave righteously. So given all those caveats, let's move on. In order to explore how our righteousness is to surpass that of the Pharisees, it's worth first exploring why Jesus criticizes the Pharisees. And to do that, we're going to go back to 7:8-13, already Mark 7:8-13, which we read earlier when we prayed. Let me just briefly remind you of that. I'm just going to read from verse 8. It says this. Speaking to the Pharisees, Jesus says, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down, and many such things you do." Notice the Pharisees have the very best intentions. They wish to take every opportunity to serve God. So in order to make a greater commitment, what they do is they sacrifice the time they would have to spend with their parents. And they sacrifice it for God. Do you not find the logic extremely convincing? As you read through, it makes perfect sense. As we read how the Pharisees are so dedicated to God that they wish to serve him and forego serving their parents, everything about it sounds right. But it's not. Notice how Jesus criticizes the Pharisees. It all revolves around how they think about God and the fact that they think about God wrongly. They think God will be pleased by their sacrifice. But notice, if they knew God, they would know that he has commanded them to honor father and mother. And Jesus goes on to say, "Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die." You see, the Pharisees have this abstract idea in their heads of what God is like. And this abstract idea of what he would like them to do. They ask, "What should I do?" And they respond, "Serve God at the expense of my parents." They are idolaters because they worship an ideal found in their head and not the God who's made himself known. Before they ask, "What must I do?" they should first ask, "Who is it that I serve?" Now, this will all prove helpful as we consider how it is that we are to surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees. In order to explore this, let's consider another example. Now we turn back to Matthew 5, which was our main reading. And in order to explore this, we're going to look at 5 verse 44. And in that verse, we have the very well-known command that I think probably everybody knows, although they might not know it comes from Jesus. Quite a simple command: love your enemies. Now, if we just take that, love your enemies, and we take that as a practical application, something that we can get our teeth into this next week, what do you think may happen? That is to say, if I ask the question, "What must I do?" and the answer comes back to me, "Love your enemies," what is that going to look like? And of course, notice we're leaving out that question, "Who is it that I serve?" and jumping straight to the question, "What must I do?" So, what happens when we apply the command, "Love your enemies"? Well, it's an interesting thing when you begin to think about it and explore it. If we love everyone, and that includes our enemies, well, aren't we eventually going to lose that category of enemies? If we're to love everyone, we no longer have any enemies, quite simply because we love everyone. Everyone becomes my friend because everyone is loved. And everyone is to be included. Now, since God has called us to love everyone, because he loves everyone, then the challenge becomes accept everyone. Accept everyone, no matter what they do or how they behave, just simply accept everyone. And eventually we get to the point where everyone should be and everyone is included into the church, into the people of God. Now, we can see this trajectory played out in the thinking of Steve Chalk. In his latest book, Steve Chalk writes this: "I am convinced that the standard we are called to advocate, beyond all others, is that of grace. Of God's radical inclusion, as most clearly demonstrated through Christ. Put simply, our task is to be the indisputable proof that God is love. And that, to the extent in which we fail, we model, quite literally, disgrace." Chalk explains that Christ included those that were ostracized. And that provides us with the impetus that we should continue to include those that have not been included in the past. Since Jesus included the tax collector and the prostitute, we should include the equivalents of our day. We should include everyone without exception. And that is what it means to love our enemies. And I must admit, it all seems quite convincing. In fact, I have to admit, it makes perfect sense. However, if before we ask the question, what should I do, we first ask the question, who is it I serve? We find that we may have misunderstood what Jesus said. Let's remind ourselves of what Jesus says in verses 43 to 48 of Matthew 5. He says this: "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, the reason we should love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us is because of what God is like. We are his sons, and so we should behave like our Father. And so it's how God engages with his enemies that will inform us how we are to engage with our enemies. The first thing to notice from this brief passage is the Father separates the world into two groups. There's the evil and there's the good. Or, he puts it, there's the just and the unjust. Now, it's fundamental here that we understand it accurately how God makes this distinction between those who are evil and those who are good. Again, let me give you an example. If we think about the thief and the philanthropist, how would we divide them up in these two categories? Well, quite simply, we might think the thief is in the category of evil, and the philanthropist is in the category of good. But in order to understand how God distinguishes between the evil and the good, we need to think rightly about him. Now, interestingly, this is where our recent studies in 2 Samuel really help us. So, over the past few weeks, we've been studying 2 Samuel, and in the past, we've looked at 1 Samuel 2. And in those two books, we see that God's enemies oppose God's king. And in 2 Samuel, we read of how David, King David, is God's appointed king. And we're encouraged to see that the enemies who oppose God oppose God's appointed king. But reassuringly, they're no threat to God, because God promises in that book that he will vindicate his Messiah from his enemies. So when we consider this, the question is no longer, is an enemy of God a thief or a philanthropist? But rather, how do these two respond to God? If both the thief and the philanthropist oppose God, then both are enemies and are in the category of evil. You see, that's how the categories work. Do we oppose God, or are we on God's side? It's extremely important because it means there are two distinct categories. And just because we're being commanded to love our enemies, it does not mean that these two categories are going to collapse into one. These categories will remain those two distinct categories. Instead, the point that Jesus makes is, God doesn't show favoritism towards those who are his servants. God causes the sun to rise on both, his servants and his enemies. He sends the rain on both, his servants and his enemies, those who oppose him and those who affirm him. And so as we relate to the people of this world, we experience these same two categories. There are those who are hostile towards God, and as such, hostile towards us. And there are those who serve God. And what we should do is reflect the one that we serve. We shouldn't show favoritism. We should love both. Notice how verse 44 ends. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Given how we've defined the category of enemy, those that are hostile towards God, the best prayer we can pray for our enemies, without exception, is that they might seek repentance. That they listen and accept the gospel and change how they think about God. Notice, of course, what happens if our enemies does this. They will be included into the kingdom of God. However, we mustn't forget they do need to repent. See, this is where Steve Chalk's sentiment is right, and yet at the same time he manages to be so devastatingly wrong. You see, Jesus did include those that had been ostracized. He did. But let's just have a look at Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verse 28. If you're using the Church Bible, it's on page 827. So Matthew 21, verse 28. What do you think? A man had two sons. And he went to the first and said, Son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterwards he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said to the same. And he answered, I go, sir, but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your minds and believe him. You see, the thing is Jesus doesn't include the tax collectors and the prostitutes simply because they were ostracized. He includes them because of how they respond to God. Tax collectors and prostitutes responded to God's anointed king by doing the Father's will. And the Father's will was to believe and repent. And this remains the same today. You see, it's not a flat inclusion into the kingdom of God. But it is anyone and everyone can be included in the kingdom of God. There is no exception to that. But they can only be included if they do not remain hostile to God. They must repent and believe. But we will miss this if we do not think rightly about the God we serve. Now, in this morning's service, we've only had one time for one example. But once we get the idea of this, what we'll do is we'll start seeing this all everywhere. You see, if we know the Father, then obedience will follow. But it's impossible to obey if we don't know the one we are to obey. If we attempt to apply the Bible by merely asking the question, what shall I do? At best, we will be superficial servants. At worst, we will serve a God of our own making. But if we begin with asking, who is it I serve? We will begin to reflect God's character, because we will think rightly about him. I heard of someone who once said, I have all the time to get to know God in eternity. Now is the time to make a difference. But anyone who actually says this has fallen into the confusion that we've been describing. Unless we know God and know the God that we serve, and unless we know him and think about him rightly, we're in danger of serving our own ideal, not the God who makes himself known. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are the benevolent creator who has created a world that wonderfully sustains and provides for us. As we reflect on creation, we see the great unity and diversity, the great many things that you have created to provide us for food, the rain that you provide us, the sun that you provide us for us, so that we might grow crops and might eat the bountiful food that there is. We do thank you that you are a benevolent creator. We thank you also that you are a benevolent redeemer, that despite the fact we have rejected you, you've sent your son Jesus to die on our behalf, and he takes our sin and provides us with his righteousness. We thank you that we can be reconciled to us. And so we pray, Lord, as we get to know you better, that we might know your character and what you're like. And in do so, we might be in a better place to ask the question, how might we serve you? Amen. Now then, at the start of this sermon, I said there'd be an opportunity for questions, and that opportunity has arisen. We've arrived at that point, as it were. So if there are any questions in light of the things that we've been reflecting on, any points for clarification, any further implications from what's been said? Obviously, I'll give you a moment to have a think, to collect your thoughts. Ricky.
You made a point at the start to say Jesus is not describing how to enter.
Yes.
The kingdom or the basis for entering the kingdom, but how to live as one in the kingdom, can I be right here? So I'm wondering, in Matthew 5 verse 20, why does he use the phrase you will never enter the kingdom?
Good question. It's a good question for two reasons. One, it's a good question. The second, it's one that I've anticipated, so I'm happy. So just to repeat Ricky's question in kind of as I begin to answer it. So in verse 20, it says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And then I went on to say, Jesus is not saying this is how you get into the kingdom of heaven. And as you read that passage, it says, but actually it looks like it clearly is saying that's how you get into the kingdom of heaven. So how do I align that? So I guess the thing is, there's a couple of things to kind of be thinking in terms of. The first thing to remember is a little bit of the context of who Jesus is talking to. So Jesus is here, he is purely talking to Israelites. This is at the start of his ministry, and he's talking to Abraham's children. And their default position would be, I'm in the kingdom of heaven. And as they think, I'm in the kingdom of heaven, and Jesus comes along and says, you will not get into the kingdom of heaven unless your righteousness is past the Pharisees, they'll be thinking, but hang on a minute, I'm in the kingdom of heaven. So he's not talking to Gentiles and saying, Gentiles, let me tell you how you get into the kingdom of heaven. He's talking to those who already assume they're in the kingdom of heaven. So it would be quite striking to them for him to say, let me tell you how you enter the kingdom of heaven. Or, if you like, remain in the kingdom of heaven, as it were. As well as that, obviously we know. And I guess another thing to mention as well is that the other thing that John has already done is he said, you need to repent and believe. So there's been this preparation for the people. If you want to be part of the kingdom of heaven, you need to repent and believe. And then, of course, what we know later on is that Jesus is going to die on the cross. He's going to then rise from the dead, and he's going to ascend to the Father's side. The Spirit's going to come. And at that point, it almost begins from scratch as the disciples go out preaching the gospel, first in Jerusalem to those people who would perceive themselves to be in the kingdom of God. And as they do that, they present them as, this is the gospel. You need to put your repent and believe in Jesus. And as you do that, you'll become part of the kingdom of God. So I guess, bearing all that context in mind, as I understand what Jesus is doing here, is he's saying to those people who would perceive them to already be in the kingdom of God, actually you're not going to enter the kingdom of God unless you're righteous, unless you're perfect like your heavenly Father. That is to say, if you think you're in there and you're not behaving in this way, like, you know, if you're not perfect as your Heavenly Father, then you're not in there. So I think that's the area of which his conversation is taking place. Because, I mean, if you think about it, if our friends were right who think that actually all Jesus is doing is saying, let me just show you how your righteousness is like filthy rags, effectively. You can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this. Like, at some point, surely he's got to say, now this is how you get into the kingdom of God, as it were. Now, I feel a little bit like a... So, does that... Is that satisfactory? Okay. Okay. Yeah, so I'm saying that's not what he's doing. So I think as we reflect upon this now, as we kind of go back and read it in our situation, then of course we're thinking, well, I know that my righteousness is like, you know, is like filthy rags, as it were. And I know the only way I can be saved and justified before God is if I am, if I have his imputed righteousness, if I have Jesus' righteousness. I know that. But once I've been adopted into God's kingdom, I wonder how I should behave. And that's the question we're asking as we read this. How should I behave as sons of the Father? And as I answer that, as I engage with that question, it gives us a lot of information of what it looks like, i.e. our righteousness, our those who trust in God, who have been justified by works. So I guess to use like the doctrinal terms, we have been justified. This is more engaging in our sanctification, you know, what it looks like to be sanctified, as it were. Is that helpful?
Yeah.
Any more questions? Yes, Amy. Excellent question. Yep, so just to repeat the question. In verses 17 of Matthew 5, do not think I've come to abolish the law or prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. But then later on we see, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him also the other also. Yeah, it's an interesting thing, and I think... One of the things we tend to do when we come to the Sermon on the Mount is think, wow, Jesus has got some really original thinking here, hasn't he? You know, he's taking the law and he's turning it on his head. You know, he's telling us things that no one's ever thought of before. What's interesting is if we go back to the Old Testament and read some of the Old Testament, you see that actually a lot of this stuff's already there. Yeah, I guess as a bit of an example, let me take you think in terms of the Ten Commandments. So Exodus 20, page 61, if you'd like to turn on it, but you don't need to. It says, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness or anything that's in heaven above or that is in earth beneath. So it begins with saying, I am your God, serve me. Incidentally, that's kind of what we've been talking about. You know, how do I know what to do? Well, the first thing I need to do is know who it is I serve. He's a sort of God who rescues people out of Egypt, rescues people out of slavery. It's just quite interesting that that's where the Ten Commandments begins as well. It then goes on in verse 13, well, interesting, verse 12, honour your father and mother. Verse 13, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbour. Now, as you read on through Exodus 20 onwards, it kind of teases out some of these laws. And as it teases out some of these laws, what you begin to see is that the best way of not stealing is to be generous. And notice how those two things relate to one another. If I steal, I take something that belongs from someone else. Well, to not steal is sort of a stagnation. It's just a not doing something. The best thing to do to not steal is to then do the positive. The positive thing is to be generous. Because if I remain in this sort of awkward position of just not doing something, then my temptation is always going to end up to do it. But if I become the generous giver instead of the one who steals, then I've replaced my evil with good, as it were. So, you know, what does it really look like not to steal? Well, you're generous with your time, with your money, with your gifts, with your skills, and so on and so forth. Interestingly as well, the last command is, you shall not cover your neighbour's house. You shall not cover your neighbour's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbour's. What we notice there is actually that's do not cover sums up the law that's come before. So if I steal your jacket, I first had to covet your jacket. I like your jacket. Your jacket's really nice. I like the this, that, and the other. I wish I had it. I've stolen it. Now I have got it. I can't steal it if I haven't first coveted. If I steal your wife, then first I've coveted your wife. So actually what Jesus is doing here is just reiterating what's already been said. So, take for example, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And if you think in terms of, well, I've not committed adultery. I've never committed adultery. I've never slept with another man's wife, so I've not committed adultery. But he then says, but hang on, it begins with coveting. If you don't covet, then you'll never steal another man's wife. But if you covet another man's wife, that will lead to stealing another man's wife, or at least have the potential. So he says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And then if we go into Paul, and in like Ephesians or some of his other letters, he takes this same thing as well. He takes this idea that we need to put off our evil, you know, do not steal, but that's not good enough. We then have to put on righteous and good behaviour, i.e. be a generous giver. We need to deal with the covet area of it and become generous and not just remain in this awkward no man's land, as it were. So in answer to the question, I don't think Jesus is changing the law, and I don't think he's particularly adding too much to the law either, but rather he's reiterating, I think, what's already been said about the law. You know, and again, elsewhere he'll sort of pick up, actually, this law that you think you're obeying is actually just the traditions of men, as he does later on. So is that, I hope that's helpful. Yes, Judy. Sorry. Yes.
And Jesus says, the son don't come to you and you don't do anything. The other thing says that the question of whether you do what God wants is a question of whether you believe. But in Matthew, the bit like John the Baptist, in chapter 3, John is saying things that the reason he attacks the Pharisees is because they do not bear good fruit. And so don't presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, which seems like saying, don't presume that you can just say, like, you know, you can boast an inheritance. John is talking about good works, it seems like, in this passage. And so I
Yep. Yeah, so I guess I'm not... Now at this point, I think I can imagine a question, but I'm not quite sure what your question is, so I don't want to answer a question that's not your question. Okay. Yes. Okay. Thank you. Yeah. Now I'm where you are. Okay. So I guess this is the thing. So I guess the thing is this. So I think there's a number of ways I could answer this question, but I'm just trying to think which one to choose. So I guess the philanthropist, yeah? Have I got the right word? As I was preaching the sermon, I thought, hang on, what's a philanthropist? So I've not looked very carefully about this. I've just assumed that I know what this means, and I thought, so I'm happy. Okay, so let's run with the philanthropist for a bit. Okay, so the philanthropist is someone who has a keen eye for other people, wants to care for other people, and wants to raise money for other people and that sort of thing. Okay, so I guess we would want, obviously, as the world looks at them, we would want to say that they're remarkable because of obviously the fact they give up their time and they give their time for other people and they care for other people and that. But then the question we want to be asking is, why did they do that? And I think that's where we'll start to see a little bit about what's going on. Now, I don't want to obviously tear down the philanthropist, even though we haven't given the philanthropist a name, but, said philanthropist, how's he thinking? Now, I guess one thing, it might be simply, I do these things because it gives me recognition. If I'm a celebrity and I do these things, I do these things because nowadays it's just expected of you. If you're a celebrity, you've got to be, you've got to head up one of these things. I do these things because my friends do these things. I do these things because... Now, I'm not saying... So at least that provides us with that possibility that people do these things for the wrong motives. Okay? So they appear good, but they're not. Now, let's say you've got another philanthropist who does these things and you get to know them and they are just a wonderful person. It just oozes out of them. They are so generous and they just always have time for other people. And to be fair, you can't fault them. You can't work out what their motives are or going behind them. You just can't fault them. They are just wonderful. And it all appears to be good and well and that. And that sort of thing. But the question the Bible is asking is not what you do, but how you relate to God. I'll just finish this thought and then you can come back. And I guess this is the thing. So, do I do the things I do because I'm serving the God that I know? Or am I doing these things because I'm serving an ideal? Now, that ideal, well, ultimately we've said last week, those ideals are idols. So I think this is what God is like. It might be, I like to think of God as being like this, or I like to think of being a God who would do this, and therefore I do this. Or I like to think of God as not existing, which is still you've put on God what he looks like. So ultimately the offence is the same offence as Adam and Eve, that they've rejected God and do not want to do things your way. But the wonderful and yet peculiar thing is that their outworkings is beautiful, wonderful. Ultimately, they're reflecting the character of the God who has created them, yet they refuse to serve him. Do you want to come back on that?
I think I just wanted to say that I'm not arguing for justification by works. I felt like absolutely correct.
Okay.
I'm not. I'm merely saying that maybe when Jesus sort of says just
Yes.
And when he says love your enemies as God loves, maybe it does mean that maybe we should actually love our enemies and be willing because he died for them while they're not still our enemies in the way that God was dying for us while we were still his enemies. If love sometimes actually we're adding an extra layer of interpretation.
So I don't want to be misunderstood. So yeah, I wasn't thinking you were thinking in terms of justification by faith at all. So I would completely and utterly reaffirm what you said. You know, Jesus dies, lays down his life for his enemies. I mean, obviously we haven't had time to caveat everything and sort of explain everything in full detail, but to push it, ultimately, God has only one category, and that is enemy. You know, there are no not enemies. We're all his enemies. You know, and that's obviously what we pick up in Romans 5. So Romans 5. Sorry. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one will dare even to die. But God chose his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've now been justified before his blood. So he dies for his enemies. That's us. And we're reconciled. And of course what we're affirming is that absolutely anyone, whether you know tax collector, prostitute, or anything else you can imagine, can be included in the kingdom of God because he has been saved. But interesting, when it comes to the category of just and unjust, I think our fault is we come to that category and we think in terms of there is this sort of neutral ground of good and bad. But there is no neutral ground. Our response to God is what determines whether we're good or bad. That's where it all begins. You know, when there was only two people, Adam and Eve, they were not able to walk around and think, well, am I just, am I unjust, are you in the just and unjust category? Because it all had to do with, will you eat from that tree or not? That will determine whether you're just or unjust. You know, when it says, love your neighbour as yourself, this is the second of the greatest commandments, it only does that because the first greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul and mind. You cannot do the second one without the first one. So you immediately, even if you're doing the second one, if you neglect the first one, you're in that category of unjust. But one of the things that I often say, you know, it's worth, because I totally agree with the, as we read through that, we think, hang on, it's just a simple category of just, unjust, good, evil. That's a neutral category, and that's what I'm accustomed, that's how we're accustomed to thinking, that's how we should read it. I understand you following, follow your understanding, as it were. But then when that sort of thing is highlighted and raised and said, well, actually, is that how we think about, like, precisely what I've done today? I think at that point we kind of think, actually, let me think about this for a while. This is not something I'm going to accept overnight, as it were. Let me run with that and read the Bible and think, actually, is that how we're to read it? So I'd encourage you to do that if you're happy.